me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're beginning a new series of sermons this afternoon, sermons on the canons of Dort. We're going to study. We've studied various parts of the canons in the past. We're going to start at the beginning this time. We'll see how far we get. The sermons that have been written thus far take us to Article 4. We're going to have to go farther than that, undoubtedly, in this first head of doctrine of the canons of Dort, but we'll see how far we get. But we're going to start with Article 1 this afternoon. I'm not sure that we're going to be able to recite it together. It doesn't really lend itself to recitation, but nonetheless, we'll listen to it read. And we'll start by hearing from Romans 3, a passage that is quoted twice in this article, and that speaks to the contents of that article very well. So Romans 3, we're going to read the verses 1 through 20. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And now we'll turn to Article 1 of the Canons of Dort. Article 1 of the Canons of Dort. Again, I'm not sure that it lends itself to recitation, but I guess I'll leave that to your judgment at home. You may recite along if you wish, but it is written in a different format with different lining or lines than in the Catechism, which is written much more easily to be recited. But we'll read Article 1 together, and it's entitled God's Right to Condemn All People. And it says this, since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the Apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. This the Church does believe. Beloved in Christ Jesus the Lord, of all the confessions of the three forms of unity, I wonder if the Canons of Dort is the most misunderstood. The Catechism, of course, is the confession we're most familiar with, and for obvious reasons. But its pastoral warmth and emphasis on comfort also makes it a very appealing treatment of the faith. Plus, it's broken into bite-sized Q&As that make it easy to digest. We may be less familiar with the Belgic Confession, Maybe we know an article or two from that document. But if we've read through that confessional document, I'm sure that we've found it very insightful and informative. Someone once said the Belgic Confession lays out the faith in the way that our minds want to understand it. We read the first article, for example, on who God is, and our minds ask, how do you know that? That question is then immediately answered in Article 2, that we know God because he has shown us himself in his creation, and more particularly, in his word. But then our minds say, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? Well, that's answered in Article 3. But okay, who decides what belongs to the Bible? Well, Articles 4 and 5. And so as you read the Belgic Confession and as you study these deep truths of God's word, they're laid out before you in a way that makes a lot of sense and answers a lot of questions and connects one to the other, one thought to the other. I think that's why we find the Belgic Confession so informative. But what do we say about the Canons of Dort? Now, maybe we know or remember something of its history. You may recall that it was written by a meeting of essentially all the Reformed churches in the world at the time in the city of Dordrecht in the Netherlands in the year 1618 through to 1619. And it was written in response, you will recall, to a doctrinal controversy started by a man named Jacob Arminius. And although Arminius had died before the synod met, his followers, who were called the Remonstrants, published a statement of their faith to be reviewed by the churches. Their statement had five basic points or arguments in defense of their position. And so the church's official response to that statement by the Remonstrants addresses each point along the way. That's why there are five sections to the Canons of Dort, or as they're called, five heads of doctrine. Now that name alone is probably enough to put people off this important confession of the churches. It sounds so heavy and imposing, heads of doctrine. For many people, even a brief reading of this confession seems to bear out that heaviness, that theological density. The catechism is comforting, the Belgic is informative, but the canons seems dense and detailed and doctrinal. Maybe even one more D word, divisive. Maybe you've heard people say something like, love unites, but doctrine divides. It wouldn't be unusual to hear such a thing, especially in the culture we're living in a culture where there's no capital T truth. It's hard for our fellow men to know what's true and what's sort of true, and so everything is thrown into the sort of true category. And then anyone who comes along like Reformed Christians tend to, with a capital T truth, they are viewed with suspicion by our culture and are deemed judgmental. I mean, that's what true truth or total truth or truth with a capital T does. It draws a line in the sand and it says on this side is the truth and on this side is the lie. It divides. It separates, and that kind of separation or divisiveness tends to make us in this culture uncomfortable. Well, maybe we don't feel so uncomfortable, at least in the church, with saying that the faith we profess is true and that unbelief is a lie. We don't often mind drawing a line between us and the world, the dreaded and terrible world. We don't mind thinking in terms of us being good, them being bad. But anything more than that does actually make us quite a bit uneasy, especially when we're talking about what is essentially an in-house debate. You see, whatever else you want to say about Jacob Arminius and his followers, they are identified, or ought to be identified, as Christians, as belonging to the church of Jesus Christ, as members of that church. Jacob Arminius and his followers did not deny the divinity of Jesus. They didn't deny the Trinity. They didn't deny that by faith in Christ we are saved. In fact, if you heard them preach, so much of what they said would be very appealing. You'd agree with much of it. And that's the problem. That's what makes this so confusing and challenging. Because it's easy to draw a line that says the unbeliever, the terrible world, they're out there and boo, they're terrible. But now we're pointing the finger to people we sit in the pew with, people that belong to the church like we do, who call Christ Lord like we do. And are we willing to say that that fellow church member who seems so sincere, that fellow church member who seems so passionate for the things of the faith, are we really going to say that they're seriously in error on matters of doctrine? I mean, shouldn't we be more concerned with unity and being bound together in a time such as this? Shouldn't we be together fighting against the world that we live in? Shouldn't we be more gracious and collegial and kind to fellow Christians? Should we really have not just five heads of doctrine that explain what we believe, but then five rejections of errors, rejecting what other Christians believe? At the end of every head of doctrine, there follows a section that begins this way. Having set forth the orthodox teaching, the synod rejects the errors of those that teach this, and then follows their teaching. Do we really need to do that? Do we really need to waggle our finger, point at those in the church that are like us, trying to serve the Lord, but maybe doing it a bit different than we are? Do we really need to say to them they're wrong? And maybe that's what makes this Canons of Dort a distant third in our appreciation of our confession. It's too dense, and it makes us uncomfortable with its sharp lines. Now, it is worth noting that actually all three of our confessions do that. They're all written against somebody. Remember, these documents arise out of the struggle for Reformation, and the leaders of the Reformation sought to return the church, particularly from the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. When Frederick III, for example, commissioned the Heidelberg Catechism, it was so that his citizens, and especially his young people, would be well-rooted in the teaching of God's Word, not in the errors of the Roman Church. The Belgic Confession was written to a king as a way to distinguish Reformed believers from their Anabaptist fellow citizens. We're not like them. We don't believe what they believe, says the Confession. Indeed, there is in each of our confessions a certain in-house debate or division, if you will. Each of them says, this is what the Bible teaches. And it also says, those who do not agree with this teaching are wrong. There's no way around this, and there never has been. Throughout our church's history, much of our confessional truths were developed or clarified in the heat of controversy. Because the devil would always send forth one or more of his wolves into the sheepfold of God to destroy as many as he could find. And in defense of his people, the Lord raised up men like Origen, Anselm, and Augustine, to protect those sheep. Before even those men were brought forth, the Lord brought forth Paul as a mighty weapon against error. So many of his New Testament letters are written against theological errors that were creeping into the church. Think of the writer Jude, the brother of Jesus, who begins his letter by saying, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." In fact, in his words to the Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul warns them, as we read in Acts chapter 20, saying, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them." So from the very beginning, it has been important that God's people be diligent in defending the faith, not only from those outside of the church, but maybe especially from those within. And that remains true to this very day. Now, such a defense, it seems to me, must have two important qualities. The first is it must be clear and scriptural. In the words of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, "If the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle?" That clear call may never be the opinions and ideas of men, but must always be the clarion call of God's Word. And so any defense of the church, or of the Word rather, must be clear and scriptural. And the second important quality, it seems to me, is that it must be humble. For when we disagree with anyone, it should not flow from a sense of superiority or of unworthiness on the part of our opponent. Rather, if we are to correct, encourage, and guide those who have become convinced and convicted by the lies of the devil, it must be because our thanksgiving to God, our gratitude to God for having worked His saving grace in our lives, motivates us to win others to this same grace. And it's both of these qualities, incidentally, that are on display in the first article of the Canons of Dort. Now, if you had to defend the doctrine of predestination, which is the broader category of this first head of doctrine, we sometimes refer to this first head as unconditional election. You will, of course, remember that the five heads of doctrine are sometimes known by their acronym TULIP, which means total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's not anything that the Canons of Dort gave to this document. It's not even particularly helpful when it comes to understanding this doctrine. It's just a helpful way to have catechism students remember the 5 points of the Canons of Dort. But the first head of doctrine deals certainly with the doctrine of election, but more broadly with the doctrine of predestination. And that teaching in God's Word shows us that before the foundations of the world, God chose some to salvation while passing others over for condemnation. Now, if you had to defend that, if you had to start a document that is going to explain, articulate, defend the doctrine of God's sovereign power in salvation, where would you start? Would you start maybe in eternity past, the way the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians 1, in the verses 3 and following? Would you start with that golden chain of salvation that is described for us in Romans 8, in the verses 29 and 30? Would you offer a technical definition of what we mean? Here are the things we're talking about, the terms we need to be clear on. Where would you start? Well, whatever you might think, the Canons of Dort starts in the most humbling way possible. Taking us by the hand, the Canons of Dort brings us to the mirror of God's Word, and it asks us, what do you see? Do you see someone who has it all together, who can take on the world? Do you see someone smart and reasonable, someone who can figure out things? Do you see someone who can make the right choices, who knows the difference between right and wrong? What do you see? Who do you see when you look into this mirror? The right answer, says the canons, is a sinner. Listen again to what the canons teach us. All people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death. In theological terms, we call this original sin. And there's a lot that can be said on this topic, and indeed, the canons in the third and fourth head of doctrine, or in the third head of doctrine particularly, will deal with this. But did you notice that in this first sentence of the first article of the first head of doctrine, the canon starts by saying, we're all sinners. All people have sinned in Adam, says the canon. Notice, not just Adam sinned and messed everything up for everybody else. No, in Adam, all people have sinned. That is, when Adam sinned, we sinned too. That's a difficult doctrine to wrap our minds around. It's hard for us to make sense of that. But that's in fact what the Word of God teaches. In Hosea 6 verse 7, for example, God, speaking about the nation of Israel, says, like Adam, they broke the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. And most clearly in Romans 5 verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Paul says, one man sinned, and in him all men sinned. There once was a book that was used to teach students in the United States the things of the alphabet, and the very first letter A, there was a little rhyme with each letter, and the rhyme that went with the letter A was this, that in Adam Adam's fall sinned we all. So whatever else we want to think about this teaching, whether we think it's fair or not, whether it makes sense to us or not, it is what the Bible teaches. And this is what experience teaches too, isn't it? Those of us who have the privilege of being able to raise children know that you do not need to teach a child to sin. A child knows what is wrong, what is unkind, what is dishonest, what is selfish, what is proud, without having to be taught. And this is a testimony, isn't it? This is but an example of what the Scripture says is true, that we are all born sinners. As David himself acknowledges, "In sin you brought me forth, in sin my mother conceived me." Which is only to say that the canons requires, before we say anything else about election and reprobation, about these big, heavy theological terms, that this is the truth of who we are. We're sinners. We may not like to hear that, but when we ate the fruit of the Garden of Eden, we accepted the terms of that act, for God had warned us we would suffer eternal judgment if we disobeyed him, and we still chose to disobey him. We did then, and we do today. Which means that before we can say anything else about the gospel, about God's electing love, or about any aspect of his work in Jesus Christ, this is where we are called to start by the canons of Dort. We're called to admit the awful truth of who we are. Now, this is not unusual to us. We, as good Reformed Christians, know this very well. But it's worth noting that this is where the canons starts. Again, in the third head of doctrine, the canons will address this biblical teaching of our sinfulness much more thoroughly. We're not going to say too much about it here and now. All we need to note is that this is where the canons begins its treatment of the doctrine of election, of the doctrine of predestination, of that truth in God's word that says before the foundations of the world, God chose some to be saved. They don't start with salvation. They don't start with eternity past. They don't start with a technical definition about election and reprobation, though that certainly could have been something they did. Instead, they start with this intensely practical truth, this very difficult and very dark truth, and they say to us, this is where you need to begin. If you're going to understand who God is and what he's done on your behalf in the doctrine of election, if you're going to understand the wonder and the glory and the majesty of God's saving work, this is where you start. By humbling yourself before the Lord and saying, I am unworthy. And it's important that we do that. Because too often our approach to questions of salvation and life generally starts a little better, a little more, or thinking a little more highly of ourselves than we ought. In general, don't you think that people approach religion, whether it's the Christian religion or any other, by assuming that we're not that bad, and that really, yes, we need God to do some things for us, but God needs us too, doesn't he? I mean, don't we see that in the way that we approach religion, in the way that we approach the faith? We ask ourselves questions like, does this make sense to me? Or does this fulfill my expectation? Is this what I want? Is this what makes me happy? I think about even something as simple as worship. How easy isn't it? For us to say, I'm going to make worship as convenient, as comfortable, as appealing as possible to me. Because in the end, we expect that God is going to serve us. Now maybe that sounds too cynical, but it makes a lot of sense to me and explains a lot of what passes as religion in our world, even in our Christian community. Have you not noticed that some of the most popular preachers of our Christian community are those that appeal to the more basic impulses of our fellow men. Their appeal, it seems to me, is not in their careful exegesis of God's word, or on their tough words regarding sin, or on their glorious presentation of the gospel and the wonders of Jesus Christ. So much of what draws people to the mega church pastors of our world is that their hearts feel better about themselves and about the world they inhabit when they listen to these men and to these women. It's almost as though these preachers have devised their ministry around this singular question: what will appeal to the most people? And that's what they offer. And this isn't intended to be a criticism of those preachers, so much as it is intended to demonstrate that there is something in our human nature that wants something very different than what the canons of Dort provides. We all want a religion, a spirituality that says something nice about us, that appeals to our desires, that asks, what will make you happy? Even though when we ask that question, we invariably get the gospel wrong. And getting the gospel wrong is a big deal. It always has been. In the Old Testament, for example, the Lord spoke these words through his prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in the verses 13 through 15. There the Lord, through the prophet, says this: "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord." Or think of what we just read about this morning in Matthew chapter 23. Think about how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in this way, rather strong and harsh words at first, but still important words to be heard. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Or one more, the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Very strong, very challenging words in the context of our relativistic society, but words that need to be heard. Paul says this. He says at verse 6, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." And then in a word that really speaks to the current culture we're in, Paul had been accused by the false teachers in Galatia of being too nice, of trying to make people happy with kind words. He says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Pretty strong language, it seems to me. Language that may offend and will certainly not make sense to us if we begin our relationship with God from the ground up, from us to Him, from our felt needs to His provision for those needs. But it makes perfect sense if you start with the God who is revealed to us in Scripture, the God of justice. That's what makes the gospel most precious, most beautiful, and most encouraging. The difference is not the message proclaimed, but the context in which it is received and heard. Do we hear the gospel expecting the Lord to do us a favor? Or do we hear it as those who are broken under the mighty weight of his condemnation? Now, accepting this truth is no easy thing, to be sure. It's a very difficult thing. Indeed, as the canons goes on to say, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. There then follows those passages from Romans 3 and then one from Romans 6. It's not an exhaustive list of all the scripture that could be used in this context, but it demonstrates the truth of what God is saying, or what the canons rather is saying here, and what God has said through his servant, the apostle, a word that we really need to reflect a great deal about. Now, maybe it would help our consideration of this teaching to think in terms of what is fair and unfair. We could use words like just and unjust, but let's stick with fair and unfair, because we all know what those words mean. Even our youngest members know what is fair and what is not fair. We probably use these words with some regularity when we're young, maybe when we're a little idealistic, with a keen sense of what is right and wrong. Maybe when we're on the playground and someone cheated in a game we were playing, then we would say, "Hey, that's not fair." Maybe we get a little older and we hand in an assignment, an essay or a paper, and we've worked hard on it. We got it edited by someone to make sure that it was as good as it could be. And then we got it back and there was a big C written on it. And we think, "But that's not fair." Or maybe it's when dad or mom hands down a punishment to us, a grounding or something like that, and we think, "But that's not fair." Whatever the occasion, I think we can all know, or we all know what it means when something is fair or unfair. And I think that we need to just think for a moment about those situations to help us understand the significance of what is taught here in the canons. There's a couple of lessons I think we need to discern from those moments in our life when we think something is unfair. First, we're usually concerned, it seems to me, with things that are unfair when we're on the losing side of things. Maybe it seems like a referee has it in for our team, and that bothers us a great deal, but I'm not sure it bothers the other team nearly as much. Oh, they might say something nice after the game, but they're not walking off the court in protest. They're quite willing to take the win. So we usually get bothered by things being unfair when we think they're unfair towards us. Second, fair and unfair are usually the result of someone else's judgment. Maybe it's the way the government treats this business different than that one. Maybe it's the way mom treats the youngest sibling better than the rest. Or maybe it's the way a judge treats a criminal, handing out some kind of judgment to them. Usually, there is someone else deciding what is fair and unfair. Now, we don't like other people deciding what is fair and unfair. Now, what do these two lessons have to do with our text this afternoon? Well, it seems to me that we take these same principles into our relationship with God and with the teaching of predestination. We look at that teaching and we think to ourselves, "Well, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not fair that God gets to decide who's saved and who's not. That's not fair that God, in some random way, before anyone was even born or existed, made this arbitrary list of people to save. That's not fair. What about my friend? What about my child? What about my loved one? That's not fair." And I suppose it's not fair that God should make such choices if we accept that man is neutral. If we forget that every child of Adam is an enemy of God who hates him and refuses with every cell in his body to serve him. See, the only way giving every human being in this world a chance to be saved is if everyone is born neutral, neither saved nor lost, just in between. How do we decide then who gets saved? What would be fair in that scenario? Well, what would be fair is to announce to those neutral people that Jesus died and that if they believe in him, they'll be saved. Now, those who reject that great and glorious gift, they deserve to be punished. Then it's entirely on them that they suffer. That would be fair. And those who believe, well, then it's fair that they get to go to heaven. That's fair. But it only works if we believe man is born neutral, neither worthy or unworthy. That God's justice does not have a claim to be satisfied by man. And yet that's the truth, isn't it? For we have only ever found ourselves in a position to decide once. That was in the beginning, before the fall into sin. And even then, we weren't neutral at all, because even before the fall into sin, every cell in our body sang to the glory of God and reveled in His praise. That's what made our fall, our plunge into sin, so wicked and deserving of so great a judgment. We utterly and completely rejected God and assaulted His majesty by our sin. We are enemies of God by nature. And what do you think the fair thing to do? What do you think the just thing to do to those who hate God, who war against Him with every moment, every fiber of their being? What is the right thing for the king to do to those in His kingdom that seek to overthrow Him? We know what the right thing to do is. We argue for it all the time. After all, do we think criminals should go free? Do we think the prison system is too easy on the violators of our social contract? For the most part, don't we expect that in a just society, as Trudeau the Elder liked to go on about, that criminals should be punished fairly? If you drive recklessly, you should lose your license. If you steal something, you should make restitution. If you take a life, your life should be taken from you. In each instance, that's fair. The punishment fits the crime. That's just. Oh, the criminal might not like it, and the family of the criminal might not like it. But if you can't do the time, don't do the crime. So we definitely think that bad people should get what's coming to them. Yet if that's true, then what do we deserve? For surely then we deserve the wrath of God. Can we say that we deserve God's grace? That we deserve His sending His Son in the flesh to die for our sins? Can we say that we deserve the gospel's announcement to us? Do we deserve His Spirit to be poured out in our lives? Of course not. God would have done no one an injustice if it had been His will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. Now there are some heavy words. Do you hear what the canons is saying? It is saying that if we want God to be fair to us in the strictest of sense of the word, without a Savior, without His grace, and without mercy or love, then not a one of us would ever be saved. Indeed, then every one of us would rightly burn in hell. That people are condemned in light of our sinful, rebellious nature should never be for any of us surprising or unfair. That's just. That's right. That's fair. What should stand out to us is that there is a Savior, that there is a gospel, that there are people in heaven, that we can know we are saved. God did not have to do that. But in His grace and in His mercy, He chose to. And that's the context in which we want to hear the gospel. You see, that's why the canons begins here. Because the canons wants us to stand in awe of God's mercy. It wants us to see that we have nothing to claim, but that we've been given enormous grace. It wants us to see the light of God's goodness in its proper setting. It's like this. And you know that at night you can see stars shining in the sky. Well, where do the stars go in the daytime? Well, they don't go anywhere, actually. We just don't see them, because the brightest star in our sky, the sun, is so bright that we can't see the lesser lights of the stars. The stars are still there. Their light is still shining. We just can't see it. But the night comes. And in the darkness of night, now, if you can go up north, even better, if you can go to the Isle of Skye, where it is black at night, and you look up to see the stars, you stand in awe of the brilliance and beauty that shines forth from the night sky. It makes you wonder at the God who has created all this. Well, that's how it is with the gospel. When we shine brightly, at least in our own minds, we'll never see the brilliance of the gospel. But when we see it against the inky blackness of what we deserve because of our sinfulness, then we will begin to see the brilliance and the beauty of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Or consider this example, and with this we'll close. We all know someone, the kind of person who has always a better story, a better answer, a better way of doing something. You know the kind of person I'm talking about, right? You maybe tell a story. Say, "Oh, let me tell you what happened to me today." And before you're done the last word of the story, they're off telling a better story that happened to them. Maybe you mentioned something that you'd read in the news about COVID-19. And before you're done talking, they're quoting another report that contradicts the report you heard, and that was done by some better authority. Now, not everyone's like this, I understand that. And the point isn't to run such people into the ground. It's just to illustrate a rather common tendency we all know something about. Well, in a way, we're all like that person when it comes to God, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to His Word, because we talk too much. We're too quick to know what God is saying, to think we understand the gospel. When we hear the word, we so quickly have an answer or a better way, or think we understand. And we need to learn to shut up. If we're going to hear the gospel, we need to be silent in our self-justification, in our explanation for why we're not that bad, in our defense of ourselves, because yes, we did something wrong, but somebody else did something even more wrong, and it's not my fault because that person was annoying me, and you need to understand that my circumstance of life has made this way, and I can't help it, and you shouldn't hold me accountable for it. We need to learn to be quiet. That's why God gives us His law, as Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 19. He holds up the mirror of His righteousness so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The whole world, every one of us. Whether we're born into the faith or not, whether we know the Lord or don't, that we can all be seen for who we are by nature. Disgusting, disturbing. Those who rebel against God in every way and who deserve truly only one thing from God, and that is His eternal and unrelenting wrath. It is only when we shut up, when we are silent, when we are quiet, that when we realize the first demand of life is to satisfy the justice of God, of the one who by nature we reject, resist, and rebel, it is only then when we start, or it's only when we start rather with this truth of who we are, that we can begin to see the wonder of who our God is. Indeed, one preacher once said, in this respect, you can tell those who know the gospel, who come to understand their need of the gospel and rest in it, because they don't talk that much, not about themselves. They talk a lot about their God. Let's talk about our God. Let's come before the Lord in prayer and let's praise Him for His grace. Shall we pray? Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace in Jesus Christ, a grace that shines the more brightly because of the truth of who we are, a truth we don't like to accept, a truth that we need to embrace, Lord, with a capital T, a truth that's not only theoretical, it's not only on paper, it is exposed and revealed every day of our lives in our thoughtlessness, in our quick tempers, in our lusts of the flesh, our greed, our laziness. In so many different ways, Lord, we show that if it were not for Your grace, we would be like all men, plunging headfirst into sin and thinking it's the right thing to do and suffering the judgment of Your wrath against it. Lord, we pray that You would help us to see the truth of Your gospel and against the backdrop of our sinfulness, and that it would motivate us to glorify Your name. More than that, that it would motivate us to get the gospel right, to get it right for ourselves and to get it right for others, that we would want to hear the gospel in all of its beauty and majesty, not in some perverted, some twisted, some backward way, but in a way that declares Your praises and to the comfort of Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Then our song of response is Psalm 130b. From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to You, Lord, hear my call.